your notes, your bulletin out, your connection card, your giving envelope is in there. God is a giving God. He wants us to be giving people. And one of the ways that we do that is in our time. One of the ways we do that is in the talents and the abilities that He gives us. One of the ways that we do that is in our finances. And the Scriptures say that we give primarily in our local church where we are taught the Scriptures. That's the number one place that we give. It's not the only place that we have to give. And some of you give to missionaries and other organizations. Sarah Lynn and I do, as well as giving here. And so whether you give this morning in the baskets or whether you use your envelope during the week or you give online, we appreciate everyone who contributes to the ministry here, that it lets us keep doing what we do. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have a team service. They're going to take over the whole thing, which will probably drop all of the contributions off right there. It's just like, well, I don't want to give. No, just kidding. Actually, that'll probably be the biggest offering day of the whole thing. It's like, yes, we're fine. So, teens, it's all up to you guys. We're just laying the whole thing on you. No, it's going to be good. Every spring for the last couple of years, the teens have been taking over the service. They've done a fantastic job, and I think you're really going to appreciate. I don't want to just say enjoy, because it's not about just enjoy the teens doing their thing. It's about appreciating what they've been learning and how they've been growing in their discipleship and along the path and being able to share this with you. We've got the musicians, and every year, if you've been here for a couple years, you know every year is a little crazy. So you're just going to have to wait for a couple of weeks to see what they've got this year. It's going to be good, and the messages are going to be good. So that's fun. We are in this series through the book of Colossians, and we really got into the letter last week. 2 weeks ago, we started with an introduction, sort of set the tone for where the Apostle Paul wanted to go with this. And last week, our passage went through verse 14, but we didn't. We stopped at 12 because verses 13 and 14 are a bridge that connect the first section with the second, and we didn't have time to really get into that. So I want to start there in verses 13 and 14, which lead us through the rest of our passage today, which will take us in chapter 1 down through verse 23. There aren't even 30-some-odd verses. It'll take us down through 23. So before we get to that little section that Evan read for us, and all of our songs were surrounded in the passage there, I want to go back to verse 13, because at the end of last week's message, Paul was giving thanks joyfully, right? Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who qualified us for the inheritance in the saints. That's verse 12. And now look at what he does in verses 13 and 14. He gives us four things to be thankful for, specifically related to our salvation. Now, I've got like a list of 15 or 20 things that happen at salvation. And I've written out a little article that says these are all the things that happen at salvation. Maybe not even all of them, but a lot of things that happen. And in order for a person to lose one's salvation, God would have to undo like 15 or 20 things, which is crazy because then he becomes unjust and it goes against his character and all sorts of things. So it can't happen. But Paul specified just four in this passage in 13 and 14. So let's look at this quickly, because then this transitions into our passage this morning. He, still talking about the Father, number one, the first thing he did, or one of the things he does at salvation, is that he delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness. This is a statement about every person that comes into this world. We come into this world under the power, or the word can also mean the authority of darkness. Some of the songs that we sang this morning, and even in your own life, you may be able to think back to a time where you lived under the power of darkness. You lived with sin, and even if you didn't know it, Satan and his whole world system controlling your life. And if you weren't saved until later on in life, you may be able to think back and say, yeah, you know, compared to now and what I'm learning and what I'm seeing and what Jesus is doing in my life, that really was, even though I didn't recognize it at the time, that really was a dark time, especially spiritually. And one of the things that God does at salvation is he delivered us. The word means to rescue. It's like a search and rescue mission. When Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost, it literally is a search and rescue mission. And the Father, through Jesus, rescued us, delivered us from the power, the authority that Satan's world, this culture, sin and darkness has in our lives. Isn't that awesome? But that also means, let me flip it around, that also means that people who don't know Jesus Christ are still under the power of darkness. This is a statement to every person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. They are still living under this power of darkness because the Father, at salvation, He delivered us from that power. And then He didn't just hold us there. He did something else. He transferred us. There's an exchange, not an exchange, but there's a transfer that goes on. He moved us from underneath the authority or the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves, Jesus. Now, this kingdom is not on earth yet. It will be in the future. But Paul in Philippians chapter 3 reminds us that our citizenship, our primary allegiance is not here. Our citizenship is based in heaven. And Jesus is our Savior. It's interesting, and this is a conversation I have with people all over the place anymore, just because of where verbiage and terminology goes. But when we read the Scriptures, we never hear of Jesus as our King. For the church, Jesus is not the King. Because for Jesus to be the King, that means that we would be subjects. And we are far more than just subjects in His kingdom. The church is not, the Christians, the church are not subjects in Jesus' kingdom. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head and we are the body. When He actually establishes His kingdom here on earth, we're not going to be subjects. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Him, alongside Him. And so when God rescued us from the power and the authority of darkness, He didn't just toss us into the kingdom and say, you got a new king now, you got a new master now, bow down and obey Him. Romans 8 says that we are joint heirs with Jesus. Everything that God gives Jesus, we get along with Him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's very cool, very awesome. I'm a little excited about it. I don't know if you noticed that, but this is a cool thing. When we sing like we did this morning that He is King, that's true, but we are singing about His King, like the King over all the universe. He is King over all the universe. He wants to be our director and our Lord. He wants us to submit to Him as our master, but He never calls Himself our King as if we're just subjects in His kingdom. We're far more than that. It's just a really cool truth. So He delivered us from the power of the authority of darkness, rescued us, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son that He loves, which, by the way, I should point out, there is a word for beloved. I think some translations say the kingdom of His beloved Son. There is a word for beloved, and Paul intentionally did not use that word. He actually strengthened it, not just His beloved Son, because we're all beloved. But He loves Jesus in a very unique way, far more or far differently than even us. And so I just thought I'd throw that out there. Verse 14, in whom, this is Jesus, the Son, in whom we have redemption. To redeem something means what? What's redemption? To buy it. We have redemption. Our salvation cost something. Our salvation was not free. It's free to us. The grace of God is a gift, but salvation is not free. Salvation cost. It cost Jesus His life. It cost God, think about this, if God is infinitely wise and knows the beginning from the end and can do all things in His omniscience, and knows all things in His omnipotence, He can do anything. That means that whatever plan He chooses is absolutely the best plan, and you can't get any better than that. You cannot make a better plan than what God does or what God is going to do, He said He's going to do, or what God did. Which means that for Jesus to die on the cross, for Jesus to stay in the grave until the third day, for Jesus to come back to life, to be resurrected, to ascend into heaven, all the things that Jesus did, that torturous weekend, the death of Christ, you can't actually get a better plan. We say, well, you know, if I were God, maybe I would do something a little differently. We probably would, and we'd mess it up royally just because that's what we do. We can't get a better plan. And so when God says it cost something, that because of our sin we had to be purchased with the blood of Christ, there was no better way. That was the ultimate. It was the only thing that could possibly work. And it's in Him, in Christ, whom we have redemption, this purchase. This is why salvation is only on God's terms. Because anything that we try to add to it, anything that we try to do in place of it, is always infinitely inferior. We can never come to match what God planned and what God does. Never, ever. Anything we try to do just either waters it down or dilutes it or just comes so far short. And it is only in Him that we have redemption. And He describes that also then, number four. Not only has He delivered us, He transferred us. Number three, He has gave us the redemption, bought us. And number four, He forgave us. The four things that He lists out. Forgave our sin. Now, salvation is far more than just forgiveness. We've talked about this in the past. If it was just forgiveness, if all salvation does is just forgive our sins, that just means we got back to zero, right? We just get back to zero. That's not salvation. That's just, okay, now we're even. What's the next thing that I'm going to do once I'm forgiven? Sin. Now I'm bankrupt again. See, if it's just a matter of, okay, I'm here, and He brings me back up and forgives me, and then I'm here, and then He forgives me, and then I'm here, and then He forgives me, I spend my whole life just bouncing back and forth, wondering if I'm ever right with God. That's where the redemption comes in. And the forgiveness is just one aspect. He says, He's credited us, Romans chapter 3, He's credited us all of Jesus' righteousness. So we didn't just go from infinitely bankrupt to zero. We went from infinitely bankrupt to infinitely credited with Jesus' own righteousness, something we could never do. Something we could never do. All, Isaiah says, all of our good deeds, every bit of righteousness that we could muster up, compared to God, He never says that our good deeds are bad. He says that compared to God, our good deeds are filthy. You say, but this is the best I've got. He's like, well, then you probably better try something different, don't you think? Because if that's the best we've got, it's worthless compared to Christ. That's why the focus of this letter is on Jesus, because the Christians in Colossae and in Laodicea and Hierapolis and that whole valley had this heresy that was infiltrating them that said, Christ is great, but I can make it better. If you do this, or you worship this, or you pray this prayer, whatever you do, if you would just add these things, then your Christianity would go from here to here. And Paul says, listen, we're already here, and it's not because of anything we could do. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Christ. And so this passage, I'm calling, I don't care what the heading is in your Bible, I'm calling it the incomparable Christ. Starting in verse 15, He is the Son in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is, Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You know, for the first 300 years of church history, there was not a single doctrine or a single truth that was attacked more than who is Jesus. What is Jesus? The doctrine of the Christ was blasted and attacked. And every time one of the local churches or a group of local churches in a region got together and they held their little councils, long before large councils, they had all these tiny little councils. It was because somebody said, oh, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is a great guy. He's the Son of God. I'm not sure if He was fully human. oh, now we got to have a council to determine, was he fully human or was he fully God, or was this? And so they studied the scriptures that they had. And then they squashed that one. And then another one came up and said, oh, yeah, that's right, man. He was so human. We just settled that. That must mean that he wasn't fully God. Now we have to have another council and debate on that. So I had to do that. And it just one thing after another, everything that you could possibly attack about Jesus, every heresy that could possibly come up about Jesus, everything that you may hear from friends and relatives, from co-workers, from different religions that come up today, was already settled in the church 17, 18, 1900 years ago, because there is nothing new under the sun. It's just rehashed bad doctrine. That's all it is. All of the cults today, all of the different denominations that deny the sole truth about Jesus, that he is fully God and fully human, two complete different natures in one person, the only person who's ever done that. Anybody who says differently is just rehashing bad theology from almost 2,000 years ago. And 17, 18, 1900 years ago, when the church was brand new in its infancy stage, the first couple hundred years, they had to deal with this over and over and over. By the way, the second doctrine that is attacked the most is the doctrine of the Bible. Because if we are wrong on Jesus, or we are wrong on the Bible, it doesn't matter what we're right on. It doesn't matter. Because we're wrong. If we're wrong on Jesus, we're wrong. There is no salvation in anyone else. There's only one name under heaven given by which we must be saved, and that's Jesus. If we're wrong on the Bible, is this the Word of God? Is it a Word of God? Does it contain the Word of God? Is it the Word of God when I read it and it means something to me? These are all things that people believe and say. These are all things that, churches teach and cults teach. If this, in what was originally written down, and we have translations and I get that, but in what was originally written down was not the very Word of God to the letter what God wanted, if there is any error, if there is any opinion, if there is anything that could be contradictory, then we have a God that we can't trust. And if we have a God that we can't trust in even one area, how do we know we can trust him at all? And if we can't trust him in Genesis 1, or if we can't trust him in Revelation where he says, this is what I'm going to do, if we can't trust him in the prophets, how do we trust him in John 3? Where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We either trust him or we don't. And the two doctrines that have been attacked, there are only 11 major doctrines. Everything in the Bible fits under one of 11 major categories. And the two that are attacked the most have been and always will be is the person of Jesus and the Word of God. And if we're wrong, then we're wrong. And so Paul, instead of attacking the heresy, instead of saying, okay, this is what you've been hearing, let me scratch. He said, how about if I infuse you with the doctrine of the solid, correct doctrine of who Jesus is? Because once we get that right, then the rest of the stuff will be like, oh, well, that can't be and yeah, I can't believe that. And it'll just start to fall away. So the passage, who he is, he starts off by saying he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. One of the things that bad theology from thousands of years ago, is that God is one. And he can show up in different ways when he wants to. Sometimes he shows up as the Father. Sometimes he shows up as the Son. Sometimes he shows up as the Spirit. But they're all just the same thing. We see this in oneness Pentecostal churches. We see this in other places. But anything that focuses on the oneness rejects the Trinity. And the Trinity says that there is one God who is always, has been, always will be in three distinct persons. The Father is distinct from the Son, is distinct from the Spirit, and yet they all have the same nature, the same essence. They are one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And anybody who says, well, we don't believe in the Trinity because we want to focus on one God, comes to this and they reject what Paul said here, because Paul said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God in his nature is invisible. No one has seen God at any time. John says in John chapter, nobody has seen God. John 1, 18, no one has seen God. You want to know why that in the Ten Commandments, God told the Israelites, don't make images? Why would God say don't make images? What do you think? Why would God say don't make any images of me? Don't worship images. Because we're visual people, right? We like to see things, we like to touch things, and we say, oh, you know, the picture on the wall or the statue or the whatever, it just helps me visualize and helps me. Why would God say don't do images? Because it could be that it transfers our focus from the true God to the image. That's true. Why else? What do you think? Because it never can fully represent God. It will always be inferior. And because it's inferior, it takes away from who God really is. We start to focus, you know, you get the, I'm not saying don't have a picture of Jesus. I don't care if you want a picture of Jesus in your house. We're not under the Ten Commandments. That's fine. But let me tell you, it's not a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of somebody's thought about what Jesus could have looked like. And it's wrong. I'm just telling you, every picture of Jesus that you have or you've seen is wrong. It just is. Does that mean that you're worshiping an idol when you have it on your wall? No. No, I don't think you are. Are you praying to the picture? Now we've got a different issue. Okay? If you're praying to the picture, now that's not Jesus, that's not God. So that's different. But if you have one, you know, that's fine, have one. The question is why? Why do we have a picture of Jesus? Well, it helps me focus. On what? What he looked like? How do we know? See? An image can never fully represent the real thing. You've taken pictures, whether with your phone or your camera, or your Polaroid, or how far back you want to go. I don't care. You've taken the picture, and you've thought it was just fantastic. Maybe it was a picture of a sunset, and it was a beautiful sunset. Have you ever done this? You took a picture of the sunset, and then you get the picture back, and you look at it, and you're like, it just doesn't do it justice. God said, don't make images of me because you'll never do me justice. You will always think of me less than I really am if you make images. And so he said, listen, I tell you what, I will send you the real image. Jesus is the only one who can fully represent everything that God is. He is the image of the invisible God. One of the reasons that he's the image of the invisible God is because he was the firstborn over all creation. Now, there is a particular religious group. Some people call it a cult, some people call it a denomination, a religious group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that come to this passage, and in their doctrine, in their official teaching of the church, they believe that Jesus was a created being. He is not fully God. He is a created being. Now, he was the first created being, and so as we go through here and we find out that he created everything else, if you were to look in the Jehovah's Witness Bible called the New World Translation, you would find like six different times in here, you'll find the word other inserted into the text. Because he's the first of all creation, he created all other things, and all other things were made by him, and all other things were made through him, and all other things were made for him. And you'll see this word other inserted through the text because the translation has to match their doctrine. See that? But it doesn't say that he is the firstborn of all creation. What does it say? He's the firstborn. Can you put 15 back up? He's the firstborn over all creation. You see, the word firstborn can mean rank. Okay, it can mean in order. I am the firstborn in my family. I have two younger siblings, a brother and a sister, and that puts us on the same level, but me just a little higher, right? Because I'm firstborn, right? So we were all made by my parents, but I'm the firstborn. So I get that little bit, right? But I'm the firstborn of the children. I'm not the firstborn, most of the time, over the children, as much as I like to be, right? Firstborn over. See, firstborn of and firstborn over are two completely different things. Jesus is the firstborn over all of creation because he was not of creation. Paul was very particular when he chose his preposition. So those of you who laugh at me for caring about prepositions, see, prepositions matter. Jesus is not of creation. He is over creation. And so this word firstborn doesn't have to do with being made. It has to do with a hierarchy, with a ranking over everything else. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Why? Verse 16. Because, or for, all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. I'm going to skip down to the end, because I want to show you, this is, it's preposition day at Oak Tree. Okay, here we go. All things were created by him. Skip down to the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. You've got to love prepositions if you're going to love the Apostle Paul. He loved them. So he used three different terms to talk about Jesus as the creator. Not all other things, but as the firstborn over all creation, as the preeminent one over all creation. Why can he do what he can do? Why is it that he gives us life? Why is he so special that anything that we do to try to build him up actually tears him down and takes away from him? Because everything, including in heaven and on earth, which is going to be a major point in a couple of weeks. Okay, so just park on that whole heaven and earth thing. He'll come back to that. We're created by him and through him and for him. Through him, I'm going to jump to the second one. Through him means that he was the agent. He was the one involved. In John chapter 1, do you remember what Jesus is called? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or fully divine. Now, think about this, and maybe you've seen this before, maybe you haven't. But if you haven't seen this before, I want to see a bunch of light bulbs going, whoa, okay? In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the space of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over that deep there, the depth, the deep places. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. When someone says something, what do they use? Their words. In the beginning was the Word. See, Jesus is the Word of God through whom everything was created. When God said, let there be light, when God said, let the waters split, when God said, let dry land appear, when God said, let the skies be full of birds and the sea be full of fish, when God said, let the dry ground produce plants of all different kinds, when God said all of these things, it was the Word of God himself, the eternal Son, who did those things. God said it, Jesus did it, and by the way, the Holy Spirit empowered it in creation. He was there hovering over it. This is one of the greatest examples of how the Trinity works together, is in creation and salvation. God said it, Jesus did it, the Spirit empowered it. When it comes to salvation, God said it, Jesus did it, and the Holy Spirit empowers it. He's the one who gives new life. Isn't that cool? You're not going to think of it. Listen to anything else I say today, because that's just so cool, right? Just end it right there. That's just light bulbs, right? Just like ding. The Word made everything. If we were to keep going in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was fully divine. All things were created by Him, and there was nothing that was made that was not made by Him. Nothing that was made that was not made by Him. And because He can't make Himself, He wasn't made. Because He can't create Himself, He wasn't created. There was nothing that has ever been created that Jesus Himself didn't create, and He can't create Himself. Therefore, He is not a created being. He is the eternal Creator. The Father spoke, the Son acted, and the Spirit empowered in creation and salvation. All things were made through Him. All things were also made by Him. Now, it sounds like it's the same thing. But again, prepositions. And Paul said this by Him is actually in this whole sphere of who He is. Not just that He was the agent, but this elevates and recognizes His deity by Him as the eternal God, through Him as the eternal Son. By Him as Jehovah, the one God, created everything, through Him as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the agent who works all things according to the Father's will. This is fascinating truth. This is probably one of, no, not one of, because there are some really good Jesus deity passages in the New Testament. This stands out above the rest of them in explaining and helping us understand just who Jesus is. He is the incomparable Christ. And all things were created for Him. When we talk about what is the purpose of everything, all sorts of questions or all sorts of different answers come up. What's the purpose of life? Well, you know, it's to do good things. What's the purpose of marriage? What's the purpose of angels? What's the purpose of church? What's the purpose? God said the purpose of everything is Jesus and His glory, who He is and what He did. It's all about Jesus. It is all because of Jesus, like we sang, but it's also all about Jesus. If what we are doing and what we are ministering and what we are singing and what we are parenting and what we are working and what we are schooling and what we are whole lives, there's a reason we chose the songs we did today. Because if our lives are not wrapped around His life, then our lives are in the wrong direction. They have the wrong purpose. Because everything was created not just by Him as the eternal God, not just through Him as the eternal Son, but for Him. He is the end. He is the purpose of everything. And when we do life with anyone or anything as our focus, we're off the path. We're off the path. The path, the way we've seen it here in 2 Peter, he says in 2 Peter, if these things are yours and continually increasing, you will not become ineffective and unfruitful in your pursuit of knowing Jesus. If our pursuit is not knowing Jesus, knowing Him better and loving Him more, we're off path. We're not doing what we were created to do. Now, in the rest of verse 16, in the middle part there, that I skipped, it's not because it's not important, but he's just sort of going to hit it here in chapter 1 and really come back to it in chapter 2. So we'll just gloss it very quickly. All things were created by Him, through Him, for Him, whether they're visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. He's getting into the angelic realm here. But then he just drops it and keeps moving. So I'm just going to drop it and keep moving. Okay, we'll come back to the angels in chapter 2. Verse 17. He Himself is before all things. And you hold everything together. Where does that line come from? Right here in verse 17. All things are held together in Him. Have you ever done any kind of molecular biology? Even back into high school. You ever look at those little models of the atom? You know, you got the, you know, the molecules, and you got the little things spinning. You look down at your microscopes, and you can't see them because your, you know, high school microscopes can't see that that well. And you're like, I wish I could see this. And so you get to see pictures, and you find out that most of matter is just empty space. You are mostly empty space. Sorry, I didn't say it. Molecular biology said it. I am mostly empty space. Everything around us is mostly empty space in these tiny, tiny, tiny little particles that make up matter. It's not solid. It's space between, you know, from one, you know, what, electron to another electron and proton and all the different stuff that make up the molecular biology. And if you ever get a chance to see one of those in motion, you're like, man, how does that not just fall apart? You think about the moon spinning around the earth. Think about the earth spinning around the sun. Not just the revolution around the sun, but spinning around its own axis, right? And this whole universe literally is just spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning. We can't spin around five times before we fall over, right? And yet this whole universe is spinning, and it seems like it should just spin out of control, right? How does it stay together? Jesus. Jesus holds everything together. Isn't this cool? Isn't this just neat truth that if we tried to say, well, yeah, Jesus is good, but man, if we do one more prayer, if we give one more dollar, if we attend one more service or do one more good deed, well, that just makes everything. Really? Because my dollar or my good deed can beat the one that holds the universe together? I mean, that's what it takes to, you know, get up to God, is that one more dollar. He holds the whole universe from falling apart that he made. And my dollar is actually going to make me better than just tying myself into him. See how silly it sounds when we put it into those words? When we really understand who Jesus is, the rest of our stuff is just like, pfft. And that's why we sing, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we know who he is, everything else fits together. When we get him wrong, we get everything wrong. It's not about what we do. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we give and serve. These are things that we do in thanksgiving and praise to him, not because he needs it. He doesn't need it. He holds everything together. Probably the best other passage that sums that little section up is in Hebrews chapter 1. And I know we did this last fall when we were studying Hebrews, but I wanted you to see verses 2 and 3 again in Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a son, that's Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, which is really cool. If he's heir of all things, and Romans 8 says that we're joint heirs with him, that makes us heirs of? All right, good. All things, exactly. We're heirs of all things because we're joint heirs with him. And through whom he created the world, we just covered that. Verse 3, look at this. The sun is the radiance of his glory. Now, in English, that's just a really cool word picture. I don't know that it's a word picture in Greek like that. But we use the word sun for the big glowing ball in the sky, right? They don't use the word sun, and the word that they use doesn't even sound like the word for sun. So it doesn't work quite as well. But in English, it's cool. Just like the sun radiates heat and light, we look at this, the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God, the eternal sun, is the radiance of God's glory. Now, that was hidden most of the time that he was on the planet, but there was one time, and three guys got to see it. Peter, James, and John were up on a hillside with Jesus, and they saw the glory of God. Moses got to see the glory of God. Moses said, I want to see your face. God says, ain't going to happen. Nope, you will fry. Nobody looks at me. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you over here in a cliff with a peephole so that you can look out. And as I pass by, I'll let you catch the train of my robe that is still glowing long after I've walked by. And God walked by, and he said, okay, now you can look. And Moses looked through the little crack in the rock wall. And it was still so powerful, literally the glow off of the train, off of the robe of God, was still so powerful that when Moses walked down off the mountain, he glowed. Yeah. Yeah. The sun is the radiance of the glory of God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Even though he had it hidden for a while, he was on the planet. Everything that God is, Jesus is. The representation of his essence. There is no image that can capture God. And yet Jesus told his disciples, when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because the Father and Jesus are the same person, but because they are one in everything, in their essence. You can't find out something about me and it's not true about the Father. And you can't find out something about the Father and it's not true about me, Jesus said. We are identical. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. Isn't that awesome? That's just cool. Just cool. Verse 18, back in Colossians, because we need to push here. Verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. All of the dead ones, Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and I know I'm throwing out a lot of references, because the whole New Testament, the whole Bible just keeps piling on this stuff. This is like the entire doctrine of Jesus in a nutshell. And it's nowhere close to everything that it says about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that he is the first fruits of the dead. We've heard of people, we've read of people in the Bible who came back to life, right? Jesus' friend Lazarus. In fact, the three times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, three times Jesus attended a funeral. Every single one he crashed. Because when the dead person wakes up, it's not a funeral anymore. And of the three funerals that we're told that Jesus attended, he brought them all back to life, all three of them. Just like, okay, he just crashed the funeral, I guess. You know, stop crying because, you know, he's, you know. They were paid mourners back then. And they paid people to come in and cry. That's how it worked. There were some people, you know, smaller families or whatever, they would still cry. Well, you know, the paid mourners can stop crying because mom just broke down, right? Because the son came back, the widow's son, or the daughter came back 12 years old. Jesus said, she's just sleeping. Yeah, right. You get out of here. Get up. And she got up. And they're all like, he said, give her something to eat. She's been laying there for days, you know, hours, you know, just whatever. You got to read your Bible. I'm just telling you, it all of that is in there. I'm not making it up, okay? He's the head of the body, the church, which we'll get into later, so I'm going to gloss over it, as well as the beginning. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Oh, there was a point to that. Jesus is the only one who came back to life and has never died again. The little girl died again. Lazarus died again. They all died again. Jesus is the only one who's come back. And he's never died again. He is the first of the true resurrection. So that he himself may become first, or maybe yours says preeminent, in all things. In all things. Because, or for, verse 19, this is really cool. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in the Son. He was pleased to have his fullness. One pastor I remember hearing put it this way. He was God in a bod, right? God in a bod. That's what he was. All of God, his fullness, everything in Jesus. Jesus lacked nothing. And when we are right with Jesus, we are right. And when we are wrong with Jesus, we are wrong. It doesn't matter what else we're right on. Because he's God. The fullness of God dwelt in the Son. And through him, he was also pleased, through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. When Jesus died on the cross, sometimes we forget. We think it's all about us. We think it's all about our salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, that took care of everything. That took care of everything. It doesn't mean that everything or everyone is going to be saved, but it settled the score for everything. Because Jesus died on the cross, one of these days the curse is going to be able to be lifted off of creation. Romans 8 says that creation right now groans under the weight of sin that we've put on it. Creation didn't sin, we did. And creation suffers because of our sin, and one day that's going to be lifted because of the cross, because He made peace. People can be saved because of the cross. You see, without Jesus dying, we were not even savable, much less saved, forgiven, redeemed, and everything that goes with it, rescued, delivered, transferred. By making peace, every person is savable. But He says, not even on the planet, even things in heaven, angels, and all of creation in heaven. Angels don't even have the opportunity for salvation the way we think about it. The way they can't be forgiven. There are angels who sinned. They will be incarcerated forever in the lake of fire, God said. In fact, it was created for them. They can't be saved. And yet, because Jesus died on the cross, somehow He has made peace with God for everything in all of creation, including those who will never believe in Him and will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Angels who sinned, who will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Holy angels who didn't sin. Those of us who know Jesus Christ. Somehow Jesus' death has made peace with all of creation. And this is what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, one day every knee will bow, and one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't mean everybody will be saved, but everybody will bow and acknowledge Him for who He really is, no matter what their eternal destination is going to be. And so, and here's where we're going to wrap, this is how we're going to wrap it up, because this is Paul, how Paul wrapped it up in verses 21, 22, 23. Now, our memory verse is 21, 22 this week. Because of all that, that's great stuff to know. Man, that is fantastic stuff to know. And I've got my notes up here, and I've got so much more stuff in my notes that didn't even come out this morning. It's just awesome stuff to know about Jesus. I can give you my notes if you want awesome stuff about Jesus. But so what? We just go through life knowing that we have an awesome Jesus. So what? Here's the so what. And this is on your connection card on the back. And it's down in your notes there under this, the path this week. How are we going to stay on point and on purpose? It's all about the reconciliation that comes through Jesus. And here's the challenge, and then we'll see it in the text. Maybe you'll say this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, I need to live out the power of Christ's reconciliation in my life. Because we've been reconciled, we'll see that. I need to live that out better. Either growing in holiness or sharing it with other people. That's the challenge this morning for those of us who know Jesus. For those who don't know Jesus, you need to get to know Him. You need to believe in who He is and what He did, the eternal Son of God who died in your place for your sins. Because until we're right on Jesus, we're wrong on everything. Who He is and what He did. And that's all of us. Until we're right on Him, we're wrong. So this is how Paul put it in 21, 22, and 23 that brings our challenge together. And you, now I know he was writing to the Colossians, but let's go ahead and say, yeah, me too. Right? You were at one time strangers and enemies. That word means alienated. And Ephesians chapter 2 really expounds or explains that. Strangers and enemies in your minds as expressed through your evil deeds. You're like, well, I wasn't that bad. Yeah, remember, compared to Jesus, compared to God. Alienated, strangers, enemies of God in your minds as expressed through your evil deeds, verse 22, but now, for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, He has reconciled you by His physical body through death. God's terms. We want to be right with God, we have to do it on God's terms. Jesus' physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before Him. This is God, what God wants from us. To live out, if we know Jesus as Savior, to live out this reconciliation, this making peace, to live out what we have learned about Him. All this great stuff about how awesome Jesus is doesn't mean squat in our lives if it doesn't mean squat in our lives, right? If we're not living it, it's really hard to say we believe it. And because of how awesome Jesus is, and because it's all about Him, He says, I want to present you, Jesus wants to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before Him. But here's the catch, and this is why it's a challenge, verse 23. If indeed you remain in the faith, and without getting into the whole thing, I'm going to paraphrase that by saying, in our language, if indeed you remain on the path. When we bring the whole New Testament together, He's not saying if you don't lose your salvation. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about living out what we know to be true. If we remain in the faith, if we stay on the path toward Jesus, established and firm without shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This was really important to them because the Lycus Valley, where these cities were, was prone to earthquakes. They knew what it was like to constantly be shifted, and they hated it. And every time they just got stuff set up, it shifted again. And things fell off the walls, and walls fell down, and doors fell off, and people got hurt. Shifting is a bad, bad thing. And Paul said, if you don't stay on the path, if you don't stay, remain firm in the hope of the gospel which you heard, you are like a little spiritual earthquake in your life waiting to happen. Stuff is just going to fall apart, fall apart, fall apart, fall apart in your spiritual lives unless you stay on the path. Unless you stay focused on Jesus, if you remain in the faith. He said, this same gospel has also been preached in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. I'm serving, I'm ministering because this is true, because this matters, and because it's the only way. So all that great stuff about Jesus is great to know. And Paul said, all right, so what you going to do about it? What you going to do about it? He has reconciled you, He has redeemed you, He has forgiven you, He has done all of these things for us. Are we going to live out our holiness? Are we going to stay on the path? Are we going to remain in the faith? Or are we going to wander away? And, by the way, the second part of that, using the exact same words from the exact same guy, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we're going to close in prayer. Verses 18 and 19. And all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and who has given us what? The ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting people's trespasses against them, and He's given us what? The message of reconciliation. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have a ministry of reconciliation. You have a message of reconciliation. And that's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and helping people come to know Him so that they can get started down the path. And so maybe in your life you would say, I need to live out holiness, blamelessness, without blemish, better in my life. Not because I have a strong willpower, but because I have an awesome God in Jesus who is empowering me and who has already reconciled me to God. And He wants to do this in me and through me because all things were created for Him. Maybe you say, I'm doing pretty well right now and I want to stay on track, but I'm on path and I'm doing pretty well. And I would say, fine, good. Do that next step and exercise your ministry of reconciliation as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others who need to know Him as well. All right? the incomparable Christ. There's so much more that we could say about Jesus. There's so much more that we could sing about Jesus. But we're going to be done this morning. Let's pray together. I hope you have a good week in your groups and in your studies. Next week, we'll pick up here in Colossians 1, and we'll go into chapter 2, the first couple of verses. Let's pray.